Well, Thornton Wilder once wrote, "Hope is a projection of the imagination, but so is despair. Despair all too readily embraces the ills it foresees, but hope is an energy and arouses the mind to explore every possibility to combat them. In response to hope, the imagination is aroused to picture every possible issue, to try every door, to fit together even the most heterogeneous pieces in the puzzle. After the solution has been found, it is difficult to recall the steps taken. So many of them are just below the level of consciousness." When Thornton Wilder wrote this, he was describing the two dual themes of the apocalyptic genre, hope and despair. It begins with this crisis, a despair that proves to be overwhelming, confusing, frightening, and moves towards a hopeful conclusion. However, what the Bible views as apocalyptic has taken a secularizing shift over time, where hope is placed to the margins and disregarded, at least to the bounds of human competence, and despair is focused in on and overemphasized. I don't know if you ever play those word association games. You say one word and another person responds with a word associated to it. If I were to say to you today the word apocalypse, what would be the immediate word you associate with it? Destruction? Catastrophe? Some of the apocalyptic movies like Armageddon or the Book of Eli? We talk about tragedies of apocalyptic proportions, and that means it's a disaster of immense doom. It's all very negative, all very despairing. And maybe that's because life today in the present is unstable. In the past year, there have been unpredicted leadership changes in many countries, including yours and mine. And in the fearful place of instability, we anxiously try to control what we can't control. The invisible things that we can't seem to get a handle on, love, mercy, faith, grace, in those invisible gaps, we overcompensate with visible realities. We become submerged in TV dramas where the characters are larger than life, or social media that always hangs out the good. We fool ourselves into thinking we know these people without ever having to meet them or talk to them. And we create this safe place, this safe distance between ourselves and everyone else because we don't want to be out of control. Now, in case you think this is a modern phenomenon, a new idea, it's not. When the Apostle John was alive, there was a group of religious folk called the Gnostics who were more concerned about talking about God, but never talking to God. And so isn't it fitting that on this day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit wants to breathe invigorating hope, that we look at Revelation, what is God's story. Instead of enlarging our own stories to cover up despair, God wants us to grasp his story of hope with both hands so that we sing our way through life. The Greek word for revelation is the same word that brings us that word apocalypse. And at its most simple, apocalypse means simply unveiling, pulling back the curtains to see what lies behind. It's a breaking through or an opening up. And I want you to hold on to that idea because it gets to the heart of what Revelation is about. Imagine a pot of Irish stew. I don't know if you've ever had Irish stew here. But when you go into the kitchen and you smell the smell of Irish stew, you just want to lift the pot open and your senses are awakened by the sight and the smell of this delicious meal. That's what Revelation is all about, awakening all of our senses. But to what? Well, it's not Irish stew, but it's to Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says, "This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of the future or several revelations of what's going to happen next. It's one complete revelation of Jesus, the breaking through of Jesus into our world, where the dark kingdoms of this world collide with God's kingdom, where we stand on the edge of the current life and the breaking in of God's kingdom. Because you see, this book was written in a time where, on the surface of things, life as a Christian was horrific. The Emperor Domitian was nearing the end of his reign, and a whole new level of low had been reached. This emperor was insecure as a leader. He punished anyone who made fun of him. He was deeply sensitive about his hair or lack of it, his protruding stomach. He killed anyone for making jokes about him. He left his own brother to die. He buried women alive. He seduced his niece. He wanted to be the everlasting king. All subjects were sent to the temple built in his honor, and then they had to take incense and throw it on the fire and say, "Caesar is Lord." And so when the Apostle John said, "No, Caesar is not Lord," he was taken to Patmos to serve his prison sentence. And John knew that people were low, they were despairing, and that there must have been times where they said, "Is it really worth being a Christian? Because it's certainly not doing me or my loved ones any good." And in response, John just doesn't write a letter saying, "Hang in there, it's going to work out all right in the end." No, instead he says, "I want to give you a picture of what life is really like." He pulls back the curtain, this tremendous apocalyptic unveiling message to revive all senses. Visions of angels worshiping in the throne room, dragons, beasts fighting battles, witnesses rising up when they were struck down, and we're drawn into the cosmic order of things so that we live in a bigger reality than the little ones we choose for ourselves. And we have a fresh courage to stand up against the dark powers of the age, to get this reasonable hope, a reasoned hope, and an intelligent love to worship God with our mind, our heart, and our strength, so that we can say everything can be all right, even though everything might be all wrong. But how do we get hope then? How do we get this hope rising from despair and above it? Two things from Revelation 1 that help us through. First of all, a blessing, and second of all, a doxology. First of all, the blessing in verse 3. "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart or keep what is written in it." Blessing. The Bible is one long explanation of blessing. From Adam and Eve in Genesis, when he made them male and female and blessed them, then Abram, when God said, "I'll bless you and make your name great," to David, who was richer in blessing than anyone else of his time, to Jesus' first sermon, identifying 8 key qualities that makes a person blessed, not through subtractions, but how to enrich and expand your life through God's Holy Spirit, filling us up so that we are overflowing. And then finally, Revelation, where throughout the whole book, there's 7 blessing statements scattered throughout, weaving their way in and out of all the battles, the dragon and beast battles against Jesus. But there's blessing because Christ brings victory. He has the last word. And the whole of the Bible stands in this beautiful framework of blessing, that God wants to bless us, to give us the energy, the hope, the wisdom, to live life in a very deep and rich sense. And so when Jesus is described in Revelation 1, there's 7 qualities to his name from verse 14. White hair, blazing eyes, bronze feet, a voice like waters, a handful of stars, a double-edged sworded mouth, and finally, a face that shines like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Now that is blessing. A shining face. Isn't that what we sing in the Aaronic blessing? The Lord bless you and keep you. What goes next? The Lord make us and be gracious to you. This is the Aaronic blessing we sing over infants once they're baptized. Before they even know what it's about, this is God's grace, pouring infinite blessing. But this is not some kind of ephemeral, external, happy-go-lucky blessing. But blessing comes, it says in verse 3, when we grasp the word of prophecy, and take to heart what is written. It's the word that blesses us. Maybe that's why Revelation is just so littered with other scripture references. The beasts, the dragons, the harlots, the plagues, the horsemen. Well, we've seen them all before in the Bible. They're not from John's imagination, but the Holy Spirit is reviving image after image out of scripture. Every line is mined out of rich layers of scripture laid down over a millennia of writing. Now that is hope. And when John arranges his verbal portrait of Jesus, out of these seven qualities, at the center is the voice of Jesus, his word, because it's what he says that makes all the difference. Verse 17, he says, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death." You are blessed when you hear these words and take them to your heart, that Jesus has the keys. He is able to unlock death. That's where our hope comes from. And many think they know God's word and are keeping it. But what sometimes we can do is flatten it down into book words. But it's the Spirit that brings it to life. The Spirit comes to bring life, to remind us we are living beings who are talking and being spoken to by the living God, and you can't lock this in into a safe box and keep it away. It's about keeping it active and alive in your everyday life. That's the blessing. So after finding hope and blessing, John goes on to give us a doxology, verse 4 to 8. Simply reasons why we have hope, why we should praise God. And it brims over with so many descriptions of Jesus, who he is and what he has done. Verse 5, Jesus described in three ways, the faithful witness. Nothing Jesus ever talks about has the wrong perception. He's so accurate in how he perceives every single truth, and he brings it to us. He's the firstborn from the dead. Jesus pioneered resurrection. People like Lazarus may have been raised before, but Jesus was the first one to die and have a glorified body after resurrection. That gives us hope. The same will happen to us. And finally, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He was the ruler over the Emperor Domitian. He's the ruler today over every superpower, whether it's leaders in the West or emperors in the East. He sets leaders up and puts them down. He knows exactly when to overthrow kingdoms and bring about kingdom good. When the Chinese Christians came to Lausanne in Manila after the Tiananmen Square massacre, crushing democratic freedom for another time, even though they wept, they acknowledged God's hand on it. They said, "Our church was not ready for liberty. We believe that even Tiananmen happened in the wisdom and the love of God." Isn't that powerful? Didn't Jesus himself say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me"? Christ orders all the world for the good of the church. And that's who Jesus is, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. But then he goes to explain what he's done for us, verse 5. Simply, he loves us. He loves us. Everything that Jesus does is because he loves us. We know that because he willingly laid his life down to give us our lives back. He poured himself out for us. He freed us from our sins by his blood. He canceled our chains. He set us free so we're no longer under the kingdom of Satan, but we've stepped into his kingdom And that makes us royalty. He made us priests. In the Old Testament, priests came to the temple to worship God and to serve him and to give God's words to the people. And you've already been doing this today as the priesthood of all believers. We serve God by worshiping him, but then we spread his word to each other. We speak words of blessing. That's the priestly action. As the priesthood of all believers, we ask God to keep his hand on each one of us. Because the reality is, as it says in Revelation 1, Jesus is in the center. He is in the middle, verse 13, among all the lampstands of the churches. He's not looking down or outside, looking in, but he is here with us. He's here in our joy. He's here in our pain. He's here in our hope. He's here in our despair. Jesus is in the middle of it all. And just in case there was any doubt about whether all these pictures that John was painting were way out there, God himself steps in and he says those magnificent words, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." These two letters of the Greek alphabet, Alpha being the first, Omega being the last. And so God is saying, every single word that has any of the letters of the alphabet in it, they all originate from me. Words themselves come from me. And just as I had the first word in creation, I'll have the last word. And all the words I give to you are sufficient. They're plentiful to help you through life. God is the first word, and he has the last word. So as we leave this place of worship today, what posture do you need to adopt to declare to the world that our hope is revealed and unveiled in Jesus Christ? When I was thinking about Jesus as the dawning light shining in our lives, I thought of that psalm that talks of waiting for the day to dawn. Psalm 130, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning." We are the watchmen and watchwomen. The amazing privilege is we know how this story ends. God's resurrection light will come. It will dawn because Jesus has already won. And because of that, we're simply the watchmen and watchwoman. In some ways, we don't do very much. We're not the ones turning the earth around today to make the sun rise again. We know the day and the dawn will come because Jesus holds the keys. And so we adopt this posture of waiting and putting our hope on every single word that God gives us. Eugene Peterson talks about the time he worked as a watchman in New York. And there were strange and wonderful people who would visit during the night with amazing stories. And all he did was wait and listen, not making anything happen, because he knew others were in charge of the building. Peterson writes, "If I were not confident that the building had an owner who cared for it, if I did not know that there was a building engineer who kept it in good order and repair, I might not have been so relaxed in listening to the many with the storied pasts." Nor would the psalmist have been content to be a watchman if he were not so sure of God and all that he does in bringing salvation to dawn. Our waiting and our hoping is based on the conviction that God is actively involved in creation, right in the middle, in the heartland of it, vigorously at work in redemption. And our waiting is not doing nothing. It's not resignation, but it's that confidence that God is bringing all the threads of our stories together to provide meaning in his ultimate purpose and plan. So in closing, what are the places where you carry a spirit of despair instead of your garment of praise? What situations have worn so heavy on you that you have become a cynic or a melancholic? Where are the workplaces that have just worn you down and grafted you down so that you no longer see the day dawning? Maybe today you need to choose to live by the light of resurrection hope. As C.S. Lewis said in The World's Last Night, to dress our souls not for the dim electric light of the present world, but for the better broad daylight of the next. And we do that by saying, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope, just as the watchman waits for the morning. Do you trust in this? Do you trust God's word to be enough without adding to it or taking away from it? Revelation pulls us out into this strange new world of God and awakens our senses. Thornton Wilder said, hope is the projection of the imagination, as is despair. But hope is so much more. It is standing like John in the Spirit on the Lord's day and waiting for God's word to pull us to that breathtaking new place where we see in broad daylight God's original plan powerfully, gloriously, graciously, and triumphantly worked out. So, people of God, as the psalmist says, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. Amen.